Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everybody here. I did want to mention one thing about the church directory. After services today, Lily Barker and Catherine McCready will be taking photos. So if you want to, I thought this would be a good time to do it since we're going to be sticking around a little bit and everybody's dressed up all nice and pretty. If you'd like to get with them, with your family or yourself or however you want yourself listed on the directory, they will take your pictures today after services. This will be something that you'll be able to access from your cell phone or online, so even those who are at home. By the way, hello to all of you who are at home. Had a little trouble getting started with our webcast this morning, but it is online now. I do appreciate those who are at home trying to watch it, letting me know that it wasn't working so that we could get that started for everybody. So it was, I think, Wednesday. I got the call that ABC had been infected with the COVID. It was very unfortunate. I know everyone enjoys when they come up here and perform for us and we get the guest speaker. But as far as I know, only one person had COVID, but they had all been exposed. And some of them had it before or been vaccinated, but that doesn't mean they couldn't have been carrying the virus with them. So I told them it would probably be best if they just skipped us this year. So it was unfortunate, but we definitely want to stay as healthy as we can. We've been following those rules ever since the COVID has been started, you know, quarantine ourselves and stuff, so we certainly don't want to bring in someone who potentially may bring that in among us. But that's okay, because I have some sermon topics that I want to get through before the spring holy days, so this gives me another chance to get one of those sermons in. Which reminds me, I would really like, if you are on the speaking schedule between now and the Days of Unleavened Bread, please let me know what it is you're going to be speaking on, if you know, if you could write it down and give it to me. I may be assigning some subjects between now and then if you don't have something already planned out to give, but there are certain things that we want to make sure we get covered before the spring holy days, which we only have, I think, six more Sabbaths between now and then, which is not much time together as a group, but it will come up very fast, and we're looking forward to the spring holy days starting beginning with Passover and then the night to be remembered, which I know a lot of people really enjoy coming here. So we wanted to get word out about that so that we didn't have people starting to make plans on their own thinking we weren't going to be doing something here. The ladies have decided that they do want to have the night to be remembered here, which is always nice. So you can be planning on that. But as we approach the spring holy days, it's a good time to stop and look at God's plan as told by all the holy days. It's good to put everything into perspective. We have some new people with us and some people that's been away for a while. This may not be something that's readily on their mind. So we'll go through and we'll look at the God's plan that he lays out with his holy day plan. God has us to rehearse these holy days every year. He knows that, you know, we're human, and if we're not rehearsing these and we don't have them brought to mind regularly, we would forget them. So to keep it in our mind, we rehearse them every year, and it's a reminder of what God is working out down here. This is not just all by happenstance. God's creation is for a purpose. It's for a reason. He's building a family, and his holy days take us through that plan. And that plan, of course, is for all of us that God is working with right now. But it's also for everybody outside right now that God's not working with right now. In fact, it's for everybody who's ever lived. Sometimes I like to remind myself of that. It helps keep things in perspective. Like when I'm driving and somebody cuts in front of me. Sometimes it's good to remind yourself that person is going to be a brother in Christ one day. And if he's in that big of a hurry right now, I'll let him go. We'll talk about it later. But it should help us as we deal with other people. What about a boss at work or a coworker that agitates us a little bit? What about Vladimir Putin? Nancy Pelosi? Donald Trump? All these people have the opportunity to be a part of God's family, which means they're going to be our spiritual brothers and sisters. And maybe that should kind of put a check on how we talk about them at times. Notwithstanding that we should have respect for those who are in power, but we should also remember these are God's people. This is God's creation. We are all children of God. And he's working out something down here that is wonderful. And the holy days give us a message of hope. Hope for everyone. Hope for ourselves. Hope for everyone who has ever lived. Because we can look at someone like Vladimir Putin right now, and we can point out a lot of things he's doing wrong. But you know, if God was working with him, he might be able to look at us and point out some things that we're doing wrong. So this is a message of hope and comfort, especially for those of us that understand God's plan. But it's a message of hope and comfort for the whole world. Many people misunderstand God's plan and think that in this life only is your opportunity to become a child of God, to be accepted into his family. But the holy days tell a different story. Otherwise, how would you explain 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? If you want to turn over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, this is a scripture that is probably familiar to you. If you don't know it by heart, when we get there and we read it, I'm sure it will come to mind and you will be like, oh yeah, I know this scripture. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Because some people will look at God and what's going on in the world and think, well, God's not working with this person or that person. God is not slack. God is going to make sure that this is for everybody. It goes on to say, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That is God's plan. And if it's God's plan that everyone would come to repentance, then everyone must be given the opportunity to know God. There are and have been entire populations of nations and villages and other areas that's never even heard of the name Jesus Christ. That their whole life has been worshiping another deity of some kind. Through either a cultural thing or whatever. I think I read one time that there are like 30 or more cities in China that have over a million people in them. And, you know, we know a few of the names of the cities in China, but that's a huge population of people that God is not necessarily working with right now. But we have hope for them. Even for those that are hopeless on their own and don't feel like they have the hope. We have hope for them because we know God is going to include them. Christianity is listed as the religion with the most number of adherents, but it still only accounts for 30% of the world's population. And even with that number, how many people is God really working with right now? How many people that consider themselves Christian is God really working with right now? I mean, we can look at this room and we can consider the population of just the city around us. And it's a small number. And I'm not being an elitist by saying something like that. I'm not being judgmental towards anybody else in their relationship with God. These are Jesus Christ's words. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ himself said that there would be some who would call themselves Christians, but would not follow his way of life. Matthew 7, starting in verse 20. Christ speaking here says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." That's us as well. We can know by our fruits. We should be examining ourselves, looking at the fruits we're producing. Are we producing the right fruits? Are we acting like children of God? Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' These people think they are doing the works in Christ's name, but they're not living a godly life. God tells us how to live our lives. He gives us his commandments. He expects us to live that way. Look at Christ's answer to them, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But we know it's God's will that none should perish and that they should all come to repentance. Then he must have a plan for that to happen. God has a plan for everything, for everyone. That's where the holy days come in. God plans and acts in logical stages. He has a plan that he's following. It's step-by-step occurrences leading to his overall goal. And his overall goal, once again, is the salvation of all mankind. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Here we see God revealed his annual holy days and festivals to ancient Israel. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, this is not the creation of God's holy days. This is God giving his holy days to the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel had been in bondage, in servitude in the nation of Egypt for many years, and they were influenced by what they were around. The Egyptians had many gods. The Egyptians did not understand who God was. They had their own series of gods, their own explanation for things. And after generations and generations of being in the middle of that, Israel had lost sight of who God was. So God was reintroducing to them his holy days. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1. Some very key words here that we need to pay attention to. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" These are not Jewish feasts. These are God's feasts. God shows ownership of them. And he told Moses to proclaim them to the nation of Israel as his feasts. God gave these to the entire nation of Israel, not just the Jews, the entire nation. The Jews were a part of Israel, but not everyone who was in Israel was a Jew. God then goes on to proclaim to them the weekly Sabbath day. He starts out, here's the first one. Verse 3, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Once again, God's taking ownership of it. It is his Sabbath day. It is his plan that mankind would observe the Sabbath. But today I want to focus on the annual Sabbaths, not the weekly ones. So I want to look at the annual Sabbaths and festivals, and we'll continue reading on here in verse 23, where God continues going on with his instructions, giving the Israelites about the annual holy days. Starting in verse 4, he says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." The first one is Passover, verse 5. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And then we go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Next is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, starting in verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This holy day's date is unique in that we're not given a date for it. God says you have to count it from the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. And I think this is very interesting because so many of the world's churches want to proclaim Pentecost. They want that day because that day was the day that the New Testament church was started. But God doesn't give a date. So what they have to do, if you want to keep it on the right day, is to go back to the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Pentecost legitimizes the days of unleavened bread because so many people want to be associated with Pentecost, but they want to forget about the days of unleavened bread. That seems silly to them that we would do something like what we do for the days of unleavened bread. So I think it's very interesting how God doesn't give a date for that, but gives you a series of events of how to get there. Dropping down to verse 21, he says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations, in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So, when did that one end? Did it end with Christ? Not yet. Right? All your generations throughout all your dwellings throughout your generations. He says it will be a statute forever. Next is the Feast of Trumpets, verse 24. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And then verse 27 is the Day of Atonement. "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Verse 33, we get to the Feast of Tabernacles. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And then what has been called the last great day, or the 8th day, we read about in verse 36. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." Going on in verse 37, "These are the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day." These are the Lord's days. This is how God wants us to worship Him. God gives us all the information we need to worship Him on the days He wants us to worship Him, right down to the starting and ending point, sunset to sunset, on the days that He gives us. We don't work. We come together. We take up an offering. He's very specific about how He wants to be worshiped. Of course, we don't have the same offering system today that they had. We don't do the burnt offerings. The sacrificial system that God gave ancient Israel, Christ replaced that, but we're still to bring offerings. We are to come before God, and we're told not to come empty-handed. The church years ago made a decision that offerings would be taken up on the holy days, and it's something that we still do this day. We'll have a message on that as we get closer to the days of unleavened bread before we do take up the offering. Now, if we drop on down to verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. You know, the term the feast of the Lord, I don't think it could be squeezed in that passage any more than what it's in there. Yet so many people want to reject these days and say that they're Jewish days. They are the feast of the Lord. They are intended for everyone to observe. They always have been. It's just that mankind has rejected them over time. And it's unfortunate because they're missing out on God's plan. They're missing out on the story that these days tell when you put them in order and you follow through what it is that they represent. So that's a quick overview of the upcoming holy days as given to the nation of Israel after they came out of the land of Egypt. Now I'd like to take some time and go through and look at each one of these days. We'll start with Passover. The first holy convocation mentioned in Leviticus 23 that we looked at is Passover. Not a holy day, but a holy convocation. The Passover is mentioned as a feast of the Lord. It has a requirement of a holy convocation. We are required to be there. It's not optional. It's not, you know, if you have something better to do, you go do that. You are required to come to the Passover service. The Passover represents the first step in mankind's reconciliation to God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has been separated from God. If you turn over to Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59 starting in verse 1, then we have to come to the realization that we all were at that point. We all were separated from God. And it doesn't matter if you grew up in the church, you have sinned and you've been separated from God. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our sins have separated us from God. You know, even Christ, when our sins were placed on Christ, became separated from God. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why had God forsaken him? Why did he feel that loneliness all of a sudden? Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5. Isaiah 53, we'll be reading verses 5 and 6, says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are all responsible for Christ's death. I heard a minister say one time that even if you were the only person that lived, that committed a sin, Christ would have still had to gone through what he did for you. And we know he did go through what he went through for us. There's not a person who has ever lived that's not responsible for the death of Christ. And he willingly gave himself for us. If our sins could separate the Father from the Son, how much more should we realize that they separate us from God if we continue to live in sin? If we let sin reign in our lives, we are willingly separating ourselves from God. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we drop down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven himself. Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a wonderful thing Christ did for mankind. For us, for me. Personalize it. Christ did it for you. So the first step in the plan of mankind is to have our sins forgiven. We have to have our sins forgiven because we've all sinned. Everyone who's ever lived has sinned, and Christ made this possible. Christ made the forgiveness of our sin possible. Many people talk about Christ dying for their sins. Many people will say, Jesus died for me, I'm forgiven. But they ignore this very important holy convocation that marks this great event. That is Passover. The majority of people who agree that Christ died for their sins do not keep Passover. Even though it is explicitly explained by God that that is a requirement of what we must do. Keeping the Passover each year reminds us that God is the forgiver of sin and he grants us eternal life in his kingdom. It's a reminder of the promise that we made at baptism. It is a renewal of that contract. It is a memorial of our Creator's continuing role in our salvation. Next, following that, are the days of unleavened bread. We read earlier that the first and last day of this festival is a holy day that requires a holy convocation. It requires us not to go to work. It requires us to bring an offering. Once God has forgiven our sins, we need to move forward with living a life without sin. That is what's pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Avoiding sin needs to become a way of life. It's not just something that we do prior to baptism, and then we get baptized, and then we go back to where we were. It has to become a way of life. We do not believe in or practice the theory of once saved, always saved. That is a dangerous thought process to fall into, because then you stop examining yourself. You stop worrying about whether or not you're sinning, whether or not you are separating yourself from God once again. As the days of unleavened bread approach, we began removing leavening from our home, from our cars, from our desks at work, from all of our possessions. It is our duty to get rid of all the leaven that we have. During the days of unleavened bread, leaven represents sin. And God has shown us how hard it is sometimes to recognize sin in our lives. I know many of you have been de-leavening your home for years, and you might not be looking forward to doing it again this year, because it is a big job. It requires a lot of effort, and that's what it's supposed to do. It is a physical representation of a spiritual principle, putting sin out of our lives. We have to pay close attention to make sure that we get the sin out of our homes, the leavening. How many times have you looked at your pantry and thought, it's just a bunch of cans right there. That's all that's there. As long as there's nothing leavening in the cans, I don't have to worry about that. But then maybe you think about it and you start taking the cans out. Like, well, it wouldn't hurt to wipe the shelf down anyway. And you take them out and there's a package of what's that? Yeast that's fallen down in between the cans. And you think, I had no idea that was there. It was hidden from me. There's a spiritual principle that goes along with that. That's why we're told to examine ourselves, to really clean the shelves out, to look at what we're doing. How are we living our lives? Again, it's a lot of work. It requires us looking at every detail when we're taking out the leavening from our homes. We become expert label readers in the supermarket. Because things change too, right? I remember we used to be able to eat Wheat Thins, and now all of a sudden you can't eat Wheat Thins because they've decided to put baking soda in it. And I don't know why, because they aren't any bigger. They still taste the same to me. So we can't just take anything for granted. We have to search. We have to look. Christ used leavening to warn the disciples not to allow sin to be in their lives. Matthew 16. Let's turn over to Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. We have to be aware of the process of removing the leaven. I don't think Janet will mind me telling this story. I'm going to anyway. I think it was last year, or it might have been the year before. We have a chest freezer out in the garage, and Janet mentioned, we don't need to go through that. There's nothing in there. And it's like, well, you know, there's a little bit of ice buildup on there anyway. I'm just going to take care of it. It's like, I think there were 5 cakes or pieces of cake in that freezer that had other stuff on top of it. You have to search. You have to put in the work. And again, that is physical. That shows us how hard we have to do the spiritual. We have to search ourselves. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They're looking at that physical at this moment. They're like, oh man, he's mad at us because we forgot to bring bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Christ is saying, look, I don't need the physical bread to feed us, to feed anybody around us. Remember the miracles? Remember we took up the bread and we fed 5,000 and still had some left over? He's like, you're not looking at this right. Verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. These were religious leaders of the day, and their doctrines were anti-God's way of life. They had many customs and rituals, and many things that were important to them were not in line with God's way of thinking, with God's teaching. Many of those members of the religious establishment of Christ's day taught and practiced man-made traditions that were actually contrary to God's law. And they actually put more importance on them than the actual laws that God had given them. In Matthew 15, Christ told them that their traditions made the commandments of God of no effect. We're to adhere to the commandments of God. Our lives should be unleavened. That should be our goal as we head towards Passover. Yes, we need to unleaven our homes and our cars and all those other places, but we need to unleaven our lives. That is our goal. This step of God's plan for mankind is that we remove sin from our lives so that we can have a relationship with God, an ongoing, eternal relationship with God. And again, I think sometimes nothing helps me put sin out of my life more than to think about the sacrifice that Christ did for me. And I hope that that helps you as well, to remember what he did, what he went through. And then you can ask yourself, is it really worth having this sin in my life? The next holy day is Pentecost. And this day pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit to those that God is working with now, setting apart his first fruits. What an incredible opportunity God gives first fruits. You know, we're told many are called, but few are chosen. Why are few chosen? It's because few respond to that calling. We have responded to that calling. You have responded to that calling. You have heard the word of God, and you've decided to make a change in your life. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 through 4. We go back to the first day of Pentecost after Christ's sacrifice. This is the birth of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house with where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's a verse that's misunderstood a lot. They spoke with other tongues. They spoke in a way that no matter what language people around them spoke in, they could understand them. It wasn't a bunch of babbling and nonsense. It wasn't just a bunch of noise. It was the Word of God. It was the story of Christ and His sacrifice. And all that were around them understood them. God gave His Holy Spirit to help His people. Mankind has a heart problem. Mankind does not have the heart to keep God's commandments. Mankind has a selfish heart. They would rather please themselves than please God. This is pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29. We read, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." It was for their benefit and their children's benefit and generations to come if they would just obey God, if they would just keep His commandments. Academic knowledge of the law does not enable us to think like God. Many people can tell you the law of God, but they're not living it. God taught Israel His law. They knew it. God Himself taught Israel His law and was with them. And yet, they turned. They went their own way. The whole Bible is full of Israel's history of listening to God, rejecting God. Listening to God, rejecting God. And every time they paid a price when they rejected Him because they weren't doing what was good for them and for their descendants as God had instructed. Becoming godly in our thoughts, attitude, and actions is beyond our ability. We need a helper. We need a helper. So to enable us to become godly, to keep His commandments, to live the way that God tells us to live, God gave us His Holy Spirit. We have received His Holy Spirit, and through His Holy Spirit, He's able to guide us, to lead us, to direct our paths, to show us how to live our lives. And we're given the power to go that way, to do what's right. Receiving God's Holy Spirit is vital to us becoming like our Heavenly Father. And there was a high price paid for us to receive that Holy Spirit. Christ said that He had to go away and then the Helper would come. But we know what had to happen before He could go away. There's a very high price to pay. There's a path to follow to receive God's Holy Spirit. God doesn't just give His Holy Spirit to anybody. It's available, but changes have to be made. Life changes have to be made. The path to follow is laid out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37-38. Acts 2 verse 37. This is, of course, after they had received the Holy Spirit. Peter's giving a sermon there. And when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter just gave a sermon and we're told that it cut them to the heart. They didn't have God's Spirit yet, these people who were listening to the sermon, but the Spirit was working on them and it cut them to the heart. They realized they were responsible for Christ's death. They wanted to know what was the next step to becoming a Christian. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. It's the same process today. Repent. It all starts with repentance. We have to realize that we're living a life that is not right. We've all gone through that process. Most of us in this room have gone through that process. What an amazing process. What an amazing opportunity. When we repent of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the Holy Spirit can reside in us. We become the temple of God. We each have the opportunity to let God live in us. We then have the tools necessary to continue living a life that God wants us to live. We start producing fruits, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't studied those in a while, go back and look at them. It's a good examination tool as we go towards the Passover service. Which one of those fruits is not active in your life? Which one of those fruits have you not thought of in a while? Study the fruits of the Spirit. That will be a good gauge to you as to whether or not the Holy Spirit is alive and working in your life. The next holy day is the Feast of Trumpets. And those who are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit are going to have a huge part in this holy day. The Feast of Trumpets marks an exciting turn of events in the history of mankind. The Feast of Trumpets marks the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth. What an amazing turn of events that will be. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is a massive turning point in the history of mankind. There are many prophetic events that's going to occur around the return of Christ, but I want to focus on one in particular that affects us. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. This affects all those who have repented, who have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Can you imagine that day? I love the song, "I Can Only Imagine." If you know that song, it speaks of, you know, I can only imagine what it will be like that day watching Christ return. Watching Christ return and seeing yourself being turned into a spirit being and rising up to meet him in the sky. Keep that vision in your mind. That is where we are headed. That is what God is offering us. That's incredible to think about. Being turned into a spirit being. You know, throw those glasses off your face. You're going to throw your prescription medicines away. Your pains and aches are going to go away. How incredible. How wonderful. This will be the first resurrection. Those who have died in Christ, who lived the way that God told them to live, who had repented, were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, they too will be raised up at that point. What a reunion that will be. We can think of many here in our local congregation. Those of us that God is working with will have a part in helping set up his kingdom on this earth. For this to be everything that it can be, the next holy day must be fulfilled, and that is the Day of Atonement. Before Christ returns, the world is going to see the result of Satan's rule. It's going to see the culmination of millennia of following Satan's way of life. The world is going to be on the brink of destruction. That is, Satan's ultimate goal is to destroy everyone. And it's finally going to get to that point. We've got the weapons now. We've got the hate among nations now. We've got the greed among nations. It's going to get there. Is what's happening now a big stepping stone to get there? I don't know. We'll see. It may be, it may not be. But we are headed that direction. And we got to be careful. When we see something like this happening, and we start thinking, maybe this is the start of events, and then things die out a little bit, and we're like, maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe we got a long time. It's going to happen. The world under Satan's rulership has no ending except death and destruction. In order for the world to experience the peace that Jesus Christ brings, Satan's going to have to be dealt with. He's going to have to be taken away. He's not going to be able to influence people anymore. Those who had just gone through the tribulation, can you imagine telling them the news that Satan is bound and gone? It's going to be amazing when this cause of sin and hatred and pain is taken away. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. Revelation 20. We're reading verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I love this verse because this tells me so much. It's not a legion of angels. It's not God, Christ, and every angel that he's got left coming down to fight Satan. It's one. When God says it's time, it's time. And Satan's time is over. There's no great battle going on between God and Satan where some days Satan is winning and other days God's got the upper hand. Satan was given a kingdom and he's allowed to continue that kingdom until God says the time is done. Then one angel, is coming down with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The only thing stopping this from happening at any point is that it's not time yet. This is going to happen. God is in control. It's hard sometimes to think God is in control when we look around and things don't look like we want them to look. Things aren't going in our lives the way we want them to go in our lives. But God is in control. Always has been, always will be. Verse 3. He bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. His influence over God's creation is going to come to an end. Satan's not going to be on people's shoulders, whispering in their ears about, don't you really want this? You deserve this. Take that from them. His failed system of ruling will end. He's going to be removed because he blinds people to the truth of who God is. Satan makes God look oppressive. That's the message that he gives to the world. God is oppressive. God's trying to tell you what to do. God knows best. God should be telling us what to do, and we should be listening to him. Satan has influenced every human being to walk in disobedience. What a world this will be when his influence is gone. And you and I are going to be there to be teachers, to help people, so that when even their own human nature starts taking over and leading them astray, we can say, you know what? I don't think you want to do that. We'll be there to help. We'll be that little voice in their ear. Only instead of telling them to go away that leads to destruction, we'll be teaching them and helping them. Once Satan is removed, the next part of God's plan will be the Feast of Tabernacles, represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. In his first sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter spoke of a time of refreshing. Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. They have been telling the story of the Feast of Tabernacles being fulfilled since time began. That's been the message of all the prophets. This amazing time of restoration of all things. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. This is going to be a time of unthinkable peace. Unthinkable peace. Wouldn't it be nice to have peace right now? There are many people in this world that are suffering because they don't have peace. Many nations don't have peace. I don't know how many of you have seen the news clips coming out of the Ukraine. A lot of bloody citizens. One person had their car run over by a tank. I saw that last night. Thankfully, he wasn't killed in it, and they were able to get him out. But his car was just crushed. The tank just ran right over top of it. And that's just the stories that we're being told. There are many nations throughout the world that don't have peace, that haven't had peace. But the time of peace is coming. Micah 4 and verse 3. Micah 4 and verse 3, we read, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Can you even possibly imagine nations giving up their weapons of war? Man's history is one of fighting. Every nation has a military and a military budget that is there to primarily maintain peace. But when your neighbor has more weapons and better weapons, sometimes your weapons don't ensure your peace. I look forward to a time when weapons are destroyed and turned into something useful. When metal that is used for bombs and tanks can be used for plows and tractors. Mankind has created a lot of wonderful things, but we've also created a lot of destructive things meant to kill and harm. The destruction of all the war equipment will be a huge contrast to all those who live through the Great Tribulation. They are going to be thrilled to see the weapons of war tore down, melted down, turned into something useful, and told these aren't going to exist anymore. You won't need these. Nobody's going to come against you. You just need to produce, to make good things. Peace is going to be so prevalent that even the nature of the animals will be changed. Isaiah 11, verse 7 to 9. I'm not going to turn over there, but I'll just read it real quick. "The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because of that knowledge, because of that understanding, and because of the lack of Satan's influence, the world is going to know peace. Those that God is working with now and have received the Holy Spirit will reign with Christ as priests and kings. That's your lot in life. You know, you might sit around sometimes and think, you don't know how you got where you got in this life. Sometimes we wonder, how did we end up with this as our lot? Our lot in God's life is to be a king and a priest. We're just training for it right now. That's all this is. This is the training process. God's teaching us valuable lessons. Lessons that's going to help us help others. So we might go through some hard times. We might face down some things we don't want to face down in this life, but it's making us stronger. It's making us better leaders. It's making us better teachers. And we'll be able to put it to use. What happens after that 1,000 years? That brings us to the last holy day, the 8th day. We read that God wants all to come to repentance. We know that. But how's that happen? 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." This will be that time. This will be that time that all will come to the knowledge. Everyone who has ever lived, who has not had a chance at eternal life, will now have that chance. To come and know God, to understand His law, to understand His plan, to learn what these holy days actually represent, to learn that their gods weren't really gods. There's going to be another resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5. Revelation 20 verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead who did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, this is the first resurrection." So we have the first resurrection as those that God has called and working with right now who die before Christ returns will be resurrected, raised up in spirit as a spirit being to rule with Christ during that 1,000-year millennium. And then once that is over, everyone else who has lived will be resurrected. The first resurrection is to a spiritual life. The second resurrection will be to a physical life. They're going to go through life again. They're going to come back as physical human beings. And a lot of time spent during the millennium will be preparing for that. There's going to be a lot of people. A lot of people. I feel like I can't say lot enough. Billions upon billions upon billions of people are going to be resurrected. Resurrected in a world without Satan. Resurrected in a world full of peace, full of knowledge of God. Resurrected into a world based on love. Love of God and love of mankind. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to put that in your notes, Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 14 talks about this resurrection back to a physical life. And it talks about those who are going to be resurrected as hopeless. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. They were hopeless. Now they're going to have hope. They're going to have an understanding they're going to realize that life is much more than what we have right now. God's going to make freely available His Spirit to everyone who has ever lived at this time. So that is God's plan for all of mankind as told through His holy days. Few people realize that God has this plan, this systematic plan of salvation for everyone who has ever lived. God wants to save all of humanity. He looks at us as His children. It doesn't matter when someone has lived, what they did in this life, they are His children. Some are going to have to be corrected, have to have their thought process corrected. Some are given the opportunity now. But everyone's going to be given the opportunity. We are all His children. All people are going to be offered eternal life in His kingdom. That should be very comforting for all of us. So God's plan involves forgiveness of sin, accepting Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, putting sin out of our lives, which is learning to live as a new creature, forsaking the ways of the world, forsaking our old way of life, then receiving the Holy Spirit, which is us becoming a spiritual embryo in the family of God. We're already in God's family in the embryo form, embryonic form. We're there. If we continue to do what we need to do and to live our lives right until the day we die or Christ returns, then Christ will return and baptized believers will become spirit being members of God's family. Spirit being members of God's family. We're going to be given new bodies. Satan's going to be removed, which is such an evil influence in this world. Man has his responsibility in sins as well, but Satan has a huge part in him. He's going to be removed. Then God's kingdom is going to be established on earth. A new government, not a better United States of America government, not a better French government, not a better Russian government, a new form of government. All the governments that are here at that time will be abolished and done away with. Because as good as we can come up with, it's nothing compared to what God has. Things are going to be done the way they should be done. And then the resurrection of everyone who has ever lived, given the chance to become a part of God's life. God's not trying to save everyone now. If He is, He's doing a terrible job of it. And we know God doesn't do a terrible job at anything. He's not trying to save everyone right now. He has this plan. You and I have been given a sight of this plan. We know what's going on. As we go through the spring holy days, let's focus on this, on the deep meaning of the spring holy days. Let's remember Pentecost, the days of unleavened bread, what they represent, what they mean to us, what they mean to the world. But let's keep in mind the whole plan. And let's focus on God's plan, not just for us, but for all of mankind.